thumbnail on Tuesday morning for our 10 o'clock study here at the Californian Camp 1982. And this is number 14 in our series of presentations so far on the Book of Revelation. Let's turn back to chapter 2. And last night we were considering the apparent contradiction between the command of Jesus, judge not, and the command of Jesus to judge. Now, I say apparent contradiction because we're fully aware of the fact that there are no real contradictions in the Word of God. If we find that there appears to be such, we simply need to trustingly wait upon God to make the message plain until the actual reconciliation comes. Now, I'd like to go back to the scripture we ended on last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because we hardly had a chance to look at that text too closely before our time ran out and we had to discontinue. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again I say this is better read, of course, than modern translation, something like the New International Version, which I like very much, but don't have a copy of me here. Does anybody have a good modern translation? Phillips. Yeah, Phillips is not bad. Can I borrow it for a second, please? And we'll just... Nobody has a International Bible, do they?
Yes, I have.
Not here, okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you very much. The verse starts with verse 12, which is a little bit difficult to find in Phillips. Right. Does this mean, I'll read it in the Authorized Version first. 2 Corinthians 11, start with verse 12. Or verse 11. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And we'll read this now as Philip renders it in the book called Letters to the Churches. Does this mean that I do not love you? God knows it doesn't. But I am determined to maintain this boast, so as to cut the ground from under the feet of those who profess to be God's messengers on the same terms as I am. God's messengers, they are counterfeits of the real thing, dishonest practitioners. God's messengers only by their own appointment. Nor do their tactics surprise me when I consider how Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is only to be expected that his agents shall have the appearance of ministers of righteousness, but they will get their deserts one day. Thank you, Paul. Now, I think that makes the point a little clearer. What is obvious from this is that Paul, who was a member of the church covered by the Ephesian period, was obeying the counsel to try them which are apostles and are not. He had found them to be what? Liars. And not only had he rejected them, but he also exposed them for what they are, or what they were, back at that point of time. So this is a very excellent example of the way in which one of the people of that time did try the spirits, did find out what they were, and did reject them because of what they were. Now then, let's see in what way these two statements, judge not and judge, can be reconciled. And I'll turn for help in this respect to the little book, Christ Object Lessons, starting on page 123 of the book. It's 123 of the book, Mount of Blessing. It's page 253 in the book, Love Unlimited, if you prefer to use this edition. I personally like this presentation of Mount of Blessing and Steps to Christ Together. 123 in the book, Mount of Blessing. It is a section starting with chapter 7, verse 1, which we read last night. And after quoting this particular scripture, judge not that you be not judged, we now have this counsel very plainly written in these words. the effort to earn salvation by one's own works inevitably leads men to pile up human exactions as a barrier against sin. For, seeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. Isn't that beautifully put? That's a tremendous statement. So loaded with truth that it's powerful. All this turns the mind away from God to self. Obviously, doesn't it? Because you are concentrating your effort to bring yourself into line with God, and therefore your whole attention is focused upon yourself and not upon the God of heaven. His love dies out of the heart, and with it perishes love for his fellow men. Now, quite a number of you folk, of course, came from legalistic church organizations for this message. And I'm certain from your vantage point today of great light, can look back and see how absolutely true these words are. Did you find back in those organizations that your mind was turned away from God the self, that love died out of the heart, and with it perished love for your fellow men?
Yes.
Absolutely. A system of human inventions with its multitudinous exactions will lead its advocates to judge all who come short of the prescribed human standard. The atmosphere of selfish and narrow criticism stifles the noble and generous emotions and causes men to become self-centered judges and petty spies. The Pharisees were of this class. They came forth from their religious services not humbled with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privileges that God had given them. They came forth full of spiritual pride, and their theme was myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Now that their own attainments, and we might perhaps add here, as they evaluated them, which was of course in a very favorable light, their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted the judgment seat to criticize and condemn. The people partook largely of the same spirit, intruding upon the province of conscience and judging one another in matters that lay between the soul and God. Now, their sister wife laid down a pattern or a picture or a situation or a set of conditions. She then says, it was in reference to the spirit and practice that Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Now, when Sister White says there, it was in reference to this spirit and practice that Jesus uttered those words, are we not being counseled then that those words, judge not, do not have a universal application, but rather a certain limited application? In other words, there's an area where we are not to judge, which will be defined more clearly in just a moment, and another area in which we are to judge. You follow that?
Yeah.
Right. Let's read that sentence again. It was in reference to this spirit and practice that Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Now, obviously, there's a reference to another area that Jesus said, judge. That is, Sister White says, do not set yourself up as a standard. Do not make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretations of Scripture a criterion for others, and in your heart condemn them if they do not come up to your ideal. Do not criticize others, conjecturing as to their motives and passing judgment upon them. Now obviously, of course, there are 2 points here. Point number one is we must not make ourselves a criterion or a standard for the behavior of others and then judge and condemn them if they don't meet what we think they should be doing. Now, obviously, of course, there's a little self-deception that occurs in this thing, because when Sister White says, don't make yourself that, people don't think they're making themselves the standard, do they? They think they're using what to judge other people with? The law of God. They say, well, that man doesn't... They say, okay, the testimonies here say so-and-so, that man isn't doing what this says. But in reality, of course, they're saying, but that man is not doing what I interpret this particular page as saying. Now, when we come to the other situation, which we'll develop more fully in just a moment, of trying the spirits, then by what standard or by what measuring line do we try a person's teaching? by the law and the testimony, by the words of God written in the book of truth, and not by our own standard of judgment. Now, of course, once again, care must be taken there too, because people can have their own preconceived ideas about what the Word of God is really saying, and can make a sad mistake in that respect as well. Now, a little further on, I read on page 2, 1-4 now of the book Mount of Blessing, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5. We cannot read the hearts. Ourselves faulty, we are not qualified to sit in judgment upon others. Finite men can judge only from outward appearance. To him alone who knows the secret springs of action and who deals tenderly and compassionately, it is given to decide the case of every soul. "Thou art inexcusable, O man," quoting now from Romans 2 verse 1, "whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Thus those who condemn or criticize others proclaim themselves guilty, for they do the same things. In condemning others, they are passing sentence upon themselves, and God declares that this sentence is just. He accepts their own verdict against themselves. Now that's, if we remember those principles then, as just written there in that last little paragraph, we most certainly would refrain from sitting in judgment upon fellow believers or other people, so far as their characters are concerned. So far as their teachings are concerned, that of course is quite another matter. Now note those words again from Paul. He says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Now, in comment upon this, Sister White says, "Thus those who condemn or criticize others proclaim themselves guilty, for they do the same things." In other words, when you judge another person being guilty in a certain area, you are thereby proclaiming your own guilt. Is that worth remembering? Now, who of us enjoys proclaiming our own guilt? Consciously and knowingly.
No.
I wouldn't care to. Before God, yes, but not before my fellow men. But let's remember then that when you condemn another person, you are proclaiming your own guilt, because the Bible says that whatever way you criticize another person, you're doing the same thing yourself. In condemning others, they are passing sentence upon themselves, and God declares that the sentence is just. In other words, when you say the other person is doing that certain thing, and therefore you ought to be punished so-and-so, then not only are you confessing your own guilt, but you're also passing your own sentence. God accepts our own verdict against ourselves. But moving on, because I want to read these next couple of paragraphs or so, because they are very much to the point in regard to this particular point or problem before us. We move on to page 125, and now the text is, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye?" Matthew 7 verse 3. Even the sentence that a judge doest the same things does not reach the magnitude of his sin who presumes to criticize and condemn his brother. Jesus said, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" His words describe one who is swift to discern a defect in others. When he thinks he has detected a flaw in the character of a liar, he is exceedingly zealous in trying to point it out. But Jesus declares that the very trait of character developed in doing this unchristlike work is in comparison with the fault criticized as a beam in proportion to a mote. It is one's own lack of the spirit of forbearance and love that leads him to make a world of an atom. Those who have never experienced the contrition of an entire surrender to Christ do not in their life make manifest the softening influence of the Savior's love. They misrepresent the gentle, courteous spirit of the gospel and wound precious souls for whom Christ died. According to the figure that our Savior uses, he who indulges a censorious spirit is guilty of greater sin than is the one he accuses, for he not only commits the same sin, but adds to it conceit and censoriousness. Christ is the only true standard of character, and He who sets himself up as a standard for others is putting himself in the place of Christ. Now, is that worth thinking about?
Read that again.
Right. Christ is the only true standard of character. And he who puts himself up as a standard for others is putting himself in the place of Christ. Now, when one puts himself in Christ's place, then he's broken the relationship of Father and Son, hasn't he? Right? He's now making himself to be Father, because Christ is the Father. If you put yourself in Christ's place, then you're taking the place of Father. Now, when you put yourself in Christ's place, then what are you making yourself to be? Antichrist, right? This is the spirit of the papacy. This is precisely what Satan tried to do up there in the kingdom of heaven. And that's just the way of God through Jesus Christ and the prophets as to why he shows us the something of the full extent of this evil of judging another person's character. I'll read further as the same thought is developed a little more. And since the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, whoever presumes to judge the motives of others is again usurping the prerogative of the Son of God. And again, of course, this is the spirit and work of Antichrist. These would-be judges and critics are placing themselves on the side of Antichrist, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The sin that leads to the cold, critical, unforgiving spirit that characterizes Phariseeism. I'll read this again, Mr. Word here, I think. The sin that leads to the most unhappy results is the cold, critical, unforgiving spirit that characterizes Phariseeism. When a religious experience is devoid of love, Jesus is not there. The sunshine of his presence is not there. No busy activity or Christless zeal can supply the lack. There may be a wonderful keenness of perception to discover the defects of others, but to everyone who indulges the spirit, Jesus says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, I like this next sentence very much. It's very revealing. He who is guilty of wrong is the first to suspect wrong. He who is guilty of wrong is the first to suspect wrong. So when you find yourself suspecting wrong in others, what should that tell you? That you're guilty yourself of the very same thing. By condemning another, he is trying to conceal or excuse the evil of his own heart. It was through sin that men gained the knowledge of evil. No sinner had the first pair of sin than they began to accuse each other. And this is what human nature will inevitably do when uncontrolled by the grace of Christ. Now, there's more to this chapter I want to read through at the moment. But these words demonstrate to us the seriousness of judging another person's character, another person's motives, another person's intentions and spirits. Why then did God say in 1 John chapter 4 that we are to try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not? For a very simple reason. That this is a different area or field altogether from that which we have been looking at previously. God has given in his word sufficient evidence for every single being to know exactly what the truth is. That is our privilege. God has, while it is true on the one hand that Christianity is a revealed religion, that man cannot by searching find out God, yet the revelations given are so clear and plain that not one single person has the slightest excuse for misunderstanding the truth as it is in Jesus. However, there are millions of people upon the earth today who do misunderstand the word of God, and the number of religious organizations that we have in the world today is almost beyond count. They can be counted, but it would be a very, very big task to do so. So they are searching to find each and every different organization which is proposing some way of salvation from earth back to heaven again. Now, the Bible says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? It shall make you free, and if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Therefore, because God doesn't paint a great label in the sky and say the fundamental Seventh-day Adventist Church is the Church of God and none other, then we are left with the task of applying the tests given to us in the scripture, the measuring rods here, to determine for ourselves what is truth. Now then, if we were not able to make the distinction between truth and error, then how could we be saved? We couldn't, could we? Therefore, we've got to make those judgments. We've got to decide what is truth and what is not truth. But in doing so, we do not attack the character of the messenger who brings that message. Now, certainly, of course, we expect that the character of the messenger who brings the message of truth shall be a reflection of that truth. Let me read a statement from the book Education in this regard, which I've always greatly appreciated in regard to Jesus Christ, because it demonstrates to us the fact that a true messenger of God will live what he preaches. Page 78 and page 79 of the book Education. Here it says, what he taught, he lived. I have given you an example, he said to his disciples, that you should do as I have done. I have kept my Father's commandments, John 13:15 and 15:10. Thus, in his life, Christ's words had perfect illustration and support. And more than this, what he taught, he was. His words were the expression, not only of his own life experience, but of his own character. Not only did he teach the truth, but he was the truth. This is what gave his teaching power. And very obviously, a true messenger of God can only be a true messenger of God if he experiences in himself what he actually teaches. And how many times I've made the observation that a person is not qualified to be a medical missionary, for instance, if he or she has not felt in his body the healing power of the great physician. Nor is a person qualified to be a gospel preacher unless he's felt in himself the living power of the gospel to save him from his own personal sin problems. Right? However, this is not where we are to begin our evaluation of a message. You know, when Bob Brinsmead appeared in the scene, when I appeared in the scene, and Hudson appeared in the scene, we began to proclaim the message of salvation. What was the first thing that the church attacked? The character of those people. They couldn't handle the message they brought. They couldn't fight against it. It was too powerful. And so they attacked the character of the person. And back in the days of Jesus Christ, now I recognize, if I'm back a little bit, that my character and Bob Brinsmead's character is defective. We haven't yet come to the place where every last trace of defectiveness has been removed. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he was a perfect and a spotless character. Every day of his life, he was a sinless being. What did the Pharisees do about his character? They found all kinds of fault. They attacked him on the left hand and the right hand and every other hand. They called him a prince of devils. They called him a lawbreaker, a Sabbath breaker. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a hypocrite. They called him a disturber of the peace, the enemy of all society, and they condemned him as the lowest and basest of criminals and crucified him upon the cross of Calvary. Now, when then we find ourselves confronted by a messenger, doesn't matter who it is, Billy Graham, if you like, or D.L. Moody, or any false messenger, don't waste 1 minute of time worrying about those men's characters. Examine what they teach. And ask yourself the simple question, is that the gospel? Is that the message of salvation? And if you find that what they're teaching is not the message of salvation, there's no need to worry about their characters, is there? No need to. We're to concentrate only upon the matter of what they preach. And God approves of that, and God requires that, and God will bless us, of course, if we do that. Now, there's one area, however, where the question of qualifications does enter the picture. And that is when that point of time comes that God in his great wisdom appoints a messenger to bring to us a message of truth. More particularly, of course, when a movement has been established as this one has, and the work grows larger, and God's great wisdom, not ours, but God's great wisdom, he sees fit to give to us other workers, as he did for us, of course, in Germany after the death of Wolfgang Meyer, and that someday he possibly may do in this country as well. Now, God will give the worker, and we must be very, very careful not to indulge in any kind of speculation. We say, well, I think that person would make a good worker. That's very, very dangerous talk. Rather, we wait patiently until the Lord himself designates who the work will be. We'll be very surprised sometimes as to who God chooses and who God doesn't choose. And that person will, long before he becomes recognized by the church as a messenger of God, will be very, very busy about the work which God gives to him. So there will be a proven ministry to recommend him to the church's support in due time. Now, when that time comes eventually, and maybe some months or years before it does come after he begins to become an active laborer, then we read this in early writings, page 100. Again, the danger of those traveling whom God has not called is shown me. If they do have some success, the qualifications that are lacking will be felt. Injudicious moves will be made, and by a lack of wisdom, some precious soul may be driven where they can never be reached. I saw that the church should feel their responsibility and should look carefully and attentively at the teachings, at the lives, qualifications and general course of those who profess to be teachers. If unmistakable evidence is not given that God has called them, and that the woe is upon them if they heed not this call, it is the duty of the church to act and let it be known that these persons are not acknowledged as teachers by the church. This is the only course the church can take in order to be clear in this matter, for the burden lies upon them. So there is a certain area, a very restricted area apparently, where it is the church's responsibility to look very objectively at the lives, qualifications and general course of those who profess to be teachers. And only if there's unmistakable evidence, not one shadow of doubt, not one question, is the church to stand behind those folk and give them their support. I think those points should be self-evident, and it's a vast difference, of course, between trying to discredit a person because we feel he has an evil character. It's a question of seeing whether that person, in short, is really asking the question, does that person have upon him the approval and blessing of God? Is his work bearing fruit? Is it evident that he would be a safe, stable, reliable person? What does his past history show about stability? What does his past history show about this, that, and the other thing, which would give us the assurance that he does have God's call and could be trusted to take care of the work of God? It's an extremely serious thing for a person to be recognized by the church as a worker. Such a person must be stable. He must be trustworthy. He must be a person who will stand when others fall. Because if a person is given a position of trust in the work of God, and then after a few years is found to be unstable or unsound in the message, that person can do fearful harm. It's a simple thing to give a person that work. It's a much more difficult thing to take it off him again. Much more difficult. So in the church at Ephesus, at the time, of course, when there was a mounting proliferation of false Christs and false prophets, the people of that time obeyed the counsels of Jesus Christ. They very carefully tried the teachings of those who said they were apostles or sent ones, and found that they were not what they said themselves to be or declared themselves to be. They were found to be liars, as we read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and of course they were rejected by the church of that time. Now in verse 3, it goes from the same as born, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. That, of course, is all summed up in the word of diligence, steadfastness, and faithfulness to God's cause. Now those are very wonderful words of approval. I remember an experience I'd like to perhaps relate again just briefly. It took place way back in 1962 in Australia. The General Conference had met in San Francisco, and the last door of opportunity to the Seventh-day Adventist Church had been closed against this message when the General Conference in session refused to even consider the great question of the 1888 message. And we continued on in Australia expecting things to be much as they were before, but suddenly the entire Brinsmead section of the Awakening, for some reason unknown to me, reversed their previous positions and sent out a tremendous call to go back to the church again. This resulted in a huge meeting of about 70 people or more. Well, it wasn't so huge, of course, but it was quite a large meeting, about 70 or 80 people at a place called Terramura in North New South Wales, Australia, one Sabbath afternoon, for the purpose of well, I could almost use the word coercing every member of the movement back to the Seventh Adventist Church. Well, I was, of course, in the hot seat, as we say, on one side of the question, and Hope Taylor, who was Bob Brinsmead's sister, was on the other side of the question that particular day. And I was required to stand up and present the reasons for my stand for not going back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church again. And I simply went through the evidences we had stood by up until that point. The fact the church taught that Christ came in sinless flesh, for instance, was one. And I've forgotten all the arguments that I did present that afternoon. And then Hope Taylor, as a champion to the other side, gave an extremely emotional address. Mine was intellectual and scriptural. Hers was very emotional. And called upon all the folk to go back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church again. Now, for me, that was a heart-rending experience, because I saw that practically 90% of the people present went along with the back to the church call, and I found myself with only a half a dozen extremely shaky friends who were prepared to stand with me in separation. And I went out that meeting fearing that I had done the wrong thing, fearing that I had perhaps I should be more accommodating, more giving perhaps, and not so resolute and unbending as I was. Not that I was unbending in a harsh kind of way, but just in a firm, here I stand, I can't do anything else sort of thing. And that night, after I had prayed my evening prayers and laid down in my bed to sleep, for just one fleeting second, the room seemed to be filled with a glorious, soft, glowing light, and then a voice said to me, "This day you have done this day's duty." So it said. And that was it. But you can't begin to imagine the peace and the assurance that gave to me, and I went to sleep a very, very happy man indeed. In like manner, God said to the Ephesus church, "You have done your duty day by day. You have borne, you have had patience for my sake, you have laboured, and you have not fainted." Now, what would it be if God could have ended his statement to the Ephesus church at that point? Because then it would have been entirely and only words of approval. But sad to say, God must continue in this negative strain by saying, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now let's come back now and ponder this expression, "Thou hast left thy first love." Now if they've left their first love, what have they entered into or joined up with? A second?
No.
A second what?
Love.
A second love. This means, of course, that there had come a change of relationship. Now, if we go back to the first love, here we have the Ephesus church. And there had been a relationship, a love relationship, and therefore a marriage relationship. It was love, and therefore it was marriage. And I'll put in, it was also family, because Jesus Christ is two things to us. He is husband and he is father. He is both. So between Ephesus and Jesus Christ, there had been a love relationship established. The relationship, it was illustrated in two ways, and it actually is twofold. In actual fact, it is a marriage relationship, because Jesus Christ is the husband. And if he's the husband, therefore, what is he also? The head. Right? So Christ was husband, and Christ was head. And therefore, they were bride to Christ, and what else were they? Subject to him. They were members, he was the head, and they were members to him. But what else was Jesus Christ? He was also father, and they were sons. Sons and daughters. Sons, I think, covers it quite sufficiently as far as symbolism is concerned, because women are also sons in this sort of connection, and men are women when we think about the bride of Christ, even though you don't be a man, you're still a woman. It should make you ladies feel good. Now, right there in the very first verse of chapter 1, you recall that we spend quite some time establishing the message of relationships as indicated in that particular verse, that Jesus Christ is the Father and we are the children. Now, in the marriage relationship, the husband is the head. In the father-son relationship, what is the father? Again, head, right? In both cases. Now, if they had left their first love, they'd left Jesus Christ, haven't they? Therefore, they had apostatized. Now, if they'd left their first love, then what have they done? It entered into a new relationship with a new love. And who was the new husband? You might say Satan. We might also say themselves. Whichever way, of course, it's very much the answer to the proposition. Now, in the first verse of the first chapter, it was laid down for us the principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the principle of relationships. We saw, as we studied the life of Jesus Christ as the exemplar of that relationship, that nothing, not even the threat of death itself, not even the my beloved son, I am your beloved father. All Satan had to do was to break Jesus Christ's faith in that word, and who would win the great controversy? Right, Satan. Now then, here we come to the Ephesus church, and what do we find them doing? Losing their faith in that word, entering into an unholy new relationship with another husband, with another father. Now, as surely as the Ephesus church did that, then they laid the foundations for deepening apostasy. Now, in the next church, the Smyrna church, there's still enough of spiritual power remaining for that church to generate tremendous persecution, the Smyrna church. And consequently, during the persecution period, the decay or the apostasy was retarded. In other words, you might draw the picture like this in graph form. Here is the Church of Ephesus first going up while they walked in harmony with Jesus Christ. And then comes the falling away. And when the Smyrna church period comes, it more or less levels off during that short period of the Smyrna church. But then once the persecution dies away, the evil direction set in motion back here during the Ephesus period when they left their first love, now accelerate until we find ausselves going through Pergamos, the period of the apologists, and still greater depth of apostasy, until we enter the dark depths of the five time period when the noontide of the papacy became the midnight of the world. So therefore, the leading of that first love was the absolute guarantee of a development of the deepest possible darkness, spiritual, mental, physical, and social darkness. Never has human history seen a period so black and so terrible as that achieved when the papacy ruled the world. And what caused it? The departure by the Ephesus church from whom? Their first love. The breaking of that relationship. When sons were no longer sons. When brides were no longer brides. When Jesus Christ was deserted by his children and by his wife. And as surely as that happened, disaster couldn't help but follow. Now, these are the messages that we must learn to live by from the book of Revelation. Because we have found our first love again. Christ is our husband. He is our father. We are his bride. We are his children. And I certainly can confess from my own self, and I'm sure I can for you too, that our walk with Jesus Christ through these camp meetings and through this glorious message is growing closer and closer and closer. Right? Amen. Can you testify that? Amen. Now, as sure as it is growing closer, then the relationship is becoming more firmly cemented together. Right? And therefore, the promise of the final finishing of the work is a closer assurance now than there's ever been before. But, remember, if we allow that relationship to be broken, if we lose sight of our first love, if we turn to another husband and to a different father, and establish a new relationship, then the history written in the seven churches will be the history of our personal experience and the history of this movement. And may God forbid that. Right? May God forbid that. We've come to that point of time when it's too late to be a failure. There's no more time left to be failures. All that's left now is time to be a success, to see the work finished, and to look up and see Jesus Christ come in the clouds of heaven. That's all there's time left for now. The 6,000 years are almost over, and we're fully aware, I'm sure, of the fact that three times in great controversy alone, Sister White states that when Jesus Christ returns, 6,000 years will have elapsed since the fall of man. It must, because there's 1,000 years of Sabbath rest to balance 6,000 years of unrest in this world of sin. Now, it's not that God has deliberately marked out the 6,000 years, but in the depths of that which we can't understand, in the outworking of the play and counterplay of the forces of light and darkness, there are mathematical proportions which will be worked out to produce exactly 6,000 years of time. And we know that time is not too far distant now from being left. Now, God pled with the Ephesus church. He said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent." Come back, he said. I won't cast you off nor separate you. I'll restore that relationship. We will walk together as we did at the beginning. And when we walk together, of course, then we will achieve the objectives for which this church has been established. But tragically, the early Christian church was fascinated by what seemed to be the glowing prospects that the other husband offered. They thought they could do God's work for him better than he could do it for himself. They took over the reins of government. They caused the death of the Apostle Paul, and they brought upon themselves an ever-deepening apostasy, which resulted, of course, in the full and final manifestation of the man of sin. It was that falling away of which Paul spoke in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he said, "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed." This is a very powerful message from the Church of Ephesus, and I do trust that we catch the message of it, the point of it, and the challenge today to ensure that unlike them, we shall not leave our first love, but we'll walk with him closer and closer every day of our lives. Our time has gone again, so we must stop at this point. So let's take now a break it's almost 11 o'clock. Let's come back at 11:15, and we'll continue at that point of time.